All right, good morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are always Bibles in the back, so you can follow along with me this morning. And this morning I'm beginning a new series. We've entered in September. We're leaving Proverbs, which I did over the summer, behind, and entering into a new series that's going to last about 6 or 7 weeks. And essentially, the focus of this series, I'm calling it the Gospel-Centered Church. The Gospel-Centered Church. And the focus is, what are the values of our church? What are the things that define our church, or that we want to define our church? What do we want our church to be known for? This is something that the elders and I, and then with the ministry leaders, we have put some time into. You know, what are those values of our church? What are those things that define who New Life is, what we want to be known as God's church? And so we're going to go through those because we came up with six of those that we felt like defined our church. And so just put this down. And I'm going to list them for you, and then I'll put this back up in case you're writing these down. The six values that we're going to go through over these 6 weeks are these. The first is, the gospel is the hope of the world. This is what we're going to look at this morning. That everything we do points people back to Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection that saves us from our sins, and that we want to see this message proclaimed to the whole world. The second one is this, biblical teaching and discipleship, that we believe the Bible is God's word. And so we want to be faithful to what we believe the Bible actually says and submit to that at every generational level. The third one is this, active relationship with God, that we believe God's desire is to transform us into the image of Christ. And so everything we do is with the goal of seeing people growing and transformed. The fourth one is deep community. The gospel frees us up to be honest and to live lives marked by confession and repentance and to care for each other. The fifth one, all hands on deck. Find your area of giftedness, your passions, your abilities, and use what God has given you to serve each other and our world. And lastly, safe place. That we are hospitable, welcoming, come as you are, wherever you are along your journey, so that all might experience love, healing, and transformation. Now, having put those out there, that is what our desire is that our church would be known for. I would say, as you look down that list, it's probably, you know, anywhere from 0 to 100, from an F to an A in different areas. Some you might feel like, absolutely, that is us. Some you might feel like, yeah, we want to be that way, but we're not always that way. Some you might look at that list and say, you know what, I get that, but for me, it hasn't always been a safe place. Or you might say, my gifts haven't always been welcomed, or that, you know what, I don't always feel like I'm growing in the faith here. And so what I'm saying is certainly that we're not perfect across the board, but these are the things that we want to be known as and known for. And so as you serve, as you spend time with each other, as you listen, as you walk your walk here, those are the things we want to be known for. And if you see ways that we're not measuring up, then talk to us about those. Make those known, because that's the values that we want to be known for. I also want to say, as we go through this series over these 6 weeks, I want to encourage you as I preach to consider sharing a testimony afterwards, okay? So as I go through this list, as I preach through these sermons, if there's ways that for you particularly, you've experienced that at this church, if you've experienced, for instance, today as we talk about the gospel, maybe you came to faith through the ministry of this church. Maybe this church helped in terms of missions and you went on a mission trip and experienced the importance of that. If there's a testimony that you have based on any of these sermons over the next 6 weeks, I'm going to leave time at the end for testimonies, and maybe no one wants to share, but maybe there are people who want to share and testify to how they've seen those values lived out, or how they've been a part of that in this church. So I want to encourage you as I preach to consider maybe sharing a testimony at the end. So today, the first one is this, the gospel is the hope of the world. That's the number one value, that everything we do points people back to Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection that saves us from our sins. And we want to see this message proclaimed to the whole world. Our hope is that from greeting you at the front door, to the sermon I give, to the worship we lead, to the children's ministry, to serving you in the fellowship afterwards, the community groups we invite you to be a part of, to the ministries we serve in, that all of it is done with the desire of seeing men, women, and children come to faith in Jesus, to experience the gospel, the good news of Jesus that saves people from their sins. and then to send people out to bring that message to the whole world. The gospel, if you've never heard that term, it's a Greek word, euangelion, which is where you get the word evangelical or evangelism from. It means good news. It was like it was a word that used to be used maybe when a king went out in battle and they won, and they'd send back a herald to preach, to tell the good news that we've achieved victory. And Christians co-opted that word and used it to talk about the good news of Jesus and what he has accomplished. So it's the good news. That's where the word evangelical, we'd call ourselves an evangelical church, which is, means we're the people of the good news. We're people of the gospel. I would have asked a quiz here, but it's obvious because I already put the answer up there. But what passage would you go to define the gospel? What passage in the New Testament is a passage where it defines for you, this is what the gospel is? Answer, 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. You all knew that already, so I'm sure you would have answered it. But 1 Corinthians 15:1-8, let me share this passage with you. Paul writes this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And by this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And I wanted to skip ahead to verse 17 and 18. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So according to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel. Let me remind you of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, that means that you are not lost in your sins. Because if he hasn't been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. So before I move on, let's define sin, shall we? That's a Christian word. It's a word that's thrown around, but not everyone knows. What do I mean by sin? If Christ saves us from our sins, if the gospel is that Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection saved us from our sins, what does that mean? Well, there's three main words that the Bible uses for sin in the Old Testament, and they're these. The first is pesha, which is transgression, rebellion against God, a departure from God. That is, God has said, don't lie, and you lie anyways. God has said, don't steal, and you steal anyways. It's a willing rebellion against God. That is one aspect of sin. God has said what is clearly right, and you go and do what is clearly wrong. Second one is chatcha, right? Something like that. Falling short of the mark. It's an archery term you may have heard. It's falling short of the mark, okay? This is God, Jesus saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you fall short of perfection. And you fall short of loving God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's not that you're actively rebelling against God. You want to follow him. You want to be perfect, but you just can't measure up. You fall short. That's another aspect of sin. And then third, havon, means iniquity or sin. It's a corruption, a twistedness, a crookedness in one's being. That is that because of the fall, Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, we are all broken. We are all twisted. We are all crooked, sinful in our inmost being. And so we sin because we are sinners. And so it's not just the deeds that you do, it's who you are. Do you understand that? Sin is not just that you've done bad things. It is that you are twisted. You are broken. You are evil. You have evil in you. That's sin. And so the Bible proclaims that God is holy and he created us to enjoy fellowship with him, but that we rebelled against God. We fell short of his standard. We are all separated from a holy God by our sins. Romans 3:22-24 says, there is no difference, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay? Holy God, we all fell short. But the gospel, the good news, is that through Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, we can be saved from our sins. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, holy God, we fall short and we deserve death, eternal separation from God. But in Christ, we are given eternal life. We're given forgiveness of sins. So the gospel, as Paul says, is that Christ died for our sins. And that through his death, burial, and resurrection, that he has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. So that we're not lost forever, he says. So sin means that no one is born a believer. No one comes out of the womb a Christian. We come out havon, crooked. We come out in need of forgiveness, in need of salvation. And no one can save themselves by their own good works, because we all fall short of God's perfect standard. No one can save themselves. We are completely dependent and in need of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But by putting our faith in him, trusting that Jesus died for me, we can be saved from our sins, he says. John 3:16 to 18 sums this up well. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Again, holy God, we've fallen short. Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection offers us forgiveness for our sins, but it's our choice, he says, whether to receive that, put our trust in him, or to reject him and to stay in our sins and to be still under the condemnation of God. So if that is sin, then what does it mean that Jesus saves us from our sins? If the gospel is, and that's the first value of our church, that the gospel is the hope of the world, that we want to proclaim the message that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection saves us from our sins, what does it mean? What is salvation? What does it mean that he saves us? Well, I want to take us through the past, present, and future dimension of salvation and what that means. The past is this, that we're saved from the penalty of sin, that his death for us saves us from the penalty of sin, that on the cross, Jesus took the penalty we deserve for our sin, separation from God. He took that on himself. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 is a great prophecy that talks about this. It says, surely he took up, talking about Jesus, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You hear that? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our sin, the penalty we deserved, put it on Jesus on the cross, that he experienced the forsakenness of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He took the penalty from us, and we go free. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, that was Jesus, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus on the cross takes our sin, and we receive his righteousness. And now when God looks at you, he doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as his perfect, beloved child. He sees you as his perfect, beloved child. No matter what you've done, are doing, or will do, the penalty for your sins was put on Jesus on the cross, and you are now his perfect, beloved child. The gospel, this means that you're so wicked that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save you, but you're so loved that Jesus did that willingly, that God gave his Son willingly. I know many of you have heard this before. And I know some of you probably are sitting here saying, God, make this real. Why doesn't this stir up in me what I know it should? Why is this so old hat? Why is this not stir up in me the fact that I should be headed for eternal separation from God because of what I've done, because of my sin, because of who I am? And somehow I sit here, or I stand here, a free man, a free woman, that somehow, even though I know how much evil is in me and how many things I do on a daily basis that are just wrong, somehow God looks at me and sees me as his perfect, beloved child. How can that be, God? How can that be that that's how you see me? And why is it so just, I've heard it before. Why doesn't it lift my heart to worship and to thank you and to be living my life in gratitude to you? You're no longer an enemy. You're a beloved child. You're adopted. You're perfect in the sight of God. Not by anything you've done, but because the gospel, that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has saved you from your sins. Ephesians 2:8-9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. If you don't know this gospel, this morning Jesus offers you this free gift. It's not something you have to work for. It's a gift that he died for you so that when you turn, confess your sins to him and put your trust in him, that what you did, Jesus, was for me, to save me, to bring me to you, then you are forgiven. You have eternal life. You're a child, a beloved child of God. That means no more guilt and no more shame. That means all the things you feel guilty about as you look at your life, all the things you feel ashamed of, Jesus took them on the cross. And there's no more condemnation. There's no more guilt. There's no more shame. There's just the freedom that comes from knowing you're loved, that God loves you as his perfect, beloved child. It means you don't need to find your self-worth in how you are as a husband or wife, how you are as a mother or father or son or daughter, how you are as an employee or employer, how good or bad you are. You don't need to find your self-worth in how you look, your health, any of that stuff. Your self-worth comes from knowing that you're a beloved child of God. The second element of salvation is that we are being saved from the power of sin. We're not just saved from the penalty of sin. It's not just a past tense thing that you got this get out of hell free card and now that's all that mattered. But now, because his Holy Spirit is in us, he's freeing us from the power of sin in our lives. Those things, those addictions, those things that oppress you, those things that drag you down, those things that you can't get past. The power of God is in you to free you, to save you from the very power of sin in your life. One verse that brings that up is 1 Corinthians 1:18, which says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice he says, those of us who are being saved. I was like, well, what, weren't we already saved? You know, isn't that a past tense thing? Yes, it's a past tense thing, but it's also a present tense thing. That the message of the cross is the power of God for salvation, for those of us who are being saved, who are being set free from sin in our lives. Because, yeah, God sees us as perfect, beloved children, but we know when we look in the mirror that we're not perfect at all, are we? We know that we're far from it. We know that he might have paid the penalty for our sins, but our sin is still there. We still struggle with the same sins, even though he saved us from them. So the penalty is taken care of, but now we need to be delivered from our sin. We need his Spirit to give us power to overcome our sin, our rebellion, our brokenness. We need, first of all, his Holy Spirit in us. When we come to faith, he puts his Holy Spirit in us and makes us a new creation in Christ, gives us a new heart, new desires, a new spirit. We need that if we're going to have any power to overcome sin in our lives. So the point is, for our church, that the gospel is not just something we preach as the entryway. It's not just the door to salvation. It's also the power of God for any topic we talk about. We're going to talk about parenting. It's not just like, here's the steps to becoming a better parent. It's preach the gospel, that the gospel teaches you that, first of all, you find your identity in who you are in Christ, not in who you are as a parent. And so you don't need to be full of fear and anxiety and be making decisions based on how it reflects on you as a parent, because you know your identity is set in Christ. The gospel teaches you what love is, that love is, as Jesus did, laying down your life for another. That kind of sacrificial love is what he calls us to as parents. You know, when we talk about our love lives, you know, it means we're not just talking about some strategies for having a better marriage or for dealing with being single or how to date or anything like that. We're talking about, first of all, that you find your identity again in Christ and his love for you. That's the primary love. That's what completes us. Not a husband, not a wife. Those things don't complete us. It's Jesus and his love. That's the love that we need. And we know that one day we will be with him forever, the lover of our souls. So that's our primary love. And it teaches us, the gospel teaches us about grace. It teaches us to extend grace. It teaches us about covenantal love. It teaches us all these things about love. As Rich pointed out, it even has things to say about work. Again, about not finding our identity in our bank account or our status or any of those things, but just doing it all for the glory of God. Giving our all to him as he gave his all for us. And I could go on and on. I've preached sermon series on this topic of how the gospel is the power for every aspect of our life. We go back again and again to the gospel. The word that the Bible uses is sanctification, that we are being freed from the power of sin, to be made more holy, to become more and more like Christ. Philippians 2:12 through 13 sums it up well. It says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." It says, listen, God is in you by his Holy Spirit, giving you power. And so continue to work out your salvation. Continue to press on for holiness, for sanctification, to see the power of sin being erased from your life. Lastly, the last part of salvation is this, that we will one day be saved from the very presence of sin. Okay, we were saved from the penalty of sin. We know that Jesus sees us, God sees us as perfect in his sight, but we know that we still struggle. And so by his Holy Spirit, he's giving us the power to hopefully overcome those things. But even so, we see that it just doesn't happen as quickly as we would like. It just doesn't happen in the extent that we like. We just see that our sin is always with us and always before us. And sometimes it's two steps forward and three steps back, or one step forward and one step back. But thank God that that's not the final aspect of salvation. The final aspect is that one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin, and we will no longer be tempted. We will no longer fall. We will no longer be in sin. We will be perfect and made perfect in his sight. It's the biblical word glorification, that one day we will have new bodies, new spirits. We will live where there's no more sin. One of the passages that talks about the future salvation is Romans 5:6-9. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And now verse 9 talks about the future aspect. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" There's a future element that we're going to be saved. Revelation 21:1-5 gives us the picture of that's what it's going to be like when there's no more sin. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Praise God that that's the future we have, that it's not just a salvation that's in the past from the penalty of our sins, we'll struggle with forever with sin, but that one day there will be no more sin. There will be no more temptation. There will be no more rebellion. There will be perfect unity and love and perfection when we're with God forever. That's what we mean when we say the gospel is the hope of the world. The gospel, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection that saves us from our sins, that it saves us from the penalty of sins. So there's no more guilt, no more shame. We know we're beloved children of God. It's saving us from the power of sin in our lives. It's what we go to overcome all those things in our lives that we struggle with. And finally, that we have the hope that one day all this mess, all this struggle, all this frustration, all this pain will be gone. All this brokenness will have faded away, and we will be with God forever, where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That's the hope that we proclaim. And we want to see this message proclaimed to the whole world. It's not just to be kept for ourselves, but it's meant to be shared with the whole world. In the back, and some of you have those, pray for three cards. If you don't have one, grab one in the back on the way out. That's something we've been encouraging you to think about: three people in your life who don't know the gospel, don't know Jesus, and to be praying for them. Keep that bookmark in your Bible or whatever, wherever it might, you might see it on a daily basis. And be in prayer for those and for open doors to share your faith, to share the gospel with people in your life who don't know you. And missions, that's why we support missionaries. That's why we encourage you to go out on missions, not just here in your neighborhood, but overseas as well. Because Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Jesus said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Our hope as a church has been to do a mission trip every 2 years, and that means next summer our hope is to do a mission trip. And I want to encourage you, if you have ideas, if there's something in your heart, you know, you could talk to Jesse, our elder who oversees that, or you could talk to Holly Hood, our missions team coordinator. But we'd love to see our church again be a part of the good news. If you individually feel called to the mission field, whether short-term or long-term, talk to us. Because we want to encourage, and our church has always been one that wants to encourage and bless and send out people. Because that's the heart of Jesus. We have this good news that Jesus has told us to go and share. The gospel is the hope of the world. Everything we do as a church, everything we do as a people here, is to point people back to Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection for our sins that saves us from our sins. And we want to see this message proclaimed to the whole world. That's what we value. That's what we hope you would value as well in your life. Let me pray. God, I would not be here if it were not for you, Jesus. I would be lost in my sins. None of us would be here if it were not for you, Jesus. That your perfect life, your sacrificial death, your resurrection from the dead has saved us, that you've called us to yourself. Please, Lord, we pray that you would make that fresh and new in our hearts, that you would fill us with gratitude, fill us with joy and wonder at the good news that we are beloved children of God, that we have a future hope forever, not because of anything we've done, but because it's a gift from you, because you love us. And God, we lift up those in our lives right now who don't know you. And God, we plead for their hearts that you would reveal yourself to them and turn them to faith in you. Lift the veil that they might see you clearly, that they might understand in their hearts your love for them, their need for salvation, and that they might turn to faith in you, Jesus. We pray for revival. We pray for many, many people to come to faith through the ministry of this church, that we would be seeing every week people coming to faith in you. And God, we know that your heart is not just for our neighborhood and our state, but for this whole world. And there are so many around the world who still don't even know you, have not heard of you. And God, we pray that you would send out more workers into the harvest field. If it's to be us, Lord, help us to be submissive to that call, if it's short-term or long-term, whatever it might be, God. We pray that we would obey your call to bring your gospel to the ends of the earth. And we do lift up those missionaries that our church supports who are already out serving you. Encourage them. Make their ministry fruitful. May they see many workers raised up through their ministry, many believers raised up. We want to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, we pray that our church might be marked by this, that the gospel is the hope of the world, that that is what we point everyone back to, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sins. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.